Good morning. Ah, that makes me feel so good. Thank y'all. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to be preaching a message essentially that I preached last week at Pulaski. It was so good to be with Dave Ferris in our campus there. It was exciting. It was refreshing. And so it was one of those things that's encouraging to see. About 4 or 5 years ago when we started that campus, it's amazing to see where God has it today. Meeting in the gym at the YMCA, packed house last Sunday, lots of visitors and guests, and it was just amazing how God is moving in our counties around here. And so it's just a very, very, very exciting time for North Star as a whole. As you are moving into March with the rest of us, you probably know that Easter comes relatively early this year. It's going to be on April 1st. No kidding. Easter is on April 1st. Some of you will get that later, which means that Palm Sunday will be the last Sunday of this month, and then we'll be having Good Friday services here in our gymnasium. But if you'll glance at your prayer guide that is on your chairs, it's an appropriate time of prayer for us this month to help guide you. And so this month we'll be focusing on the idea of resurrection. And so Amy Van Coveren and our prayer team helps prepare these for us each and every month, first Sunday of the month. So we encourage you to put these in your Bibles or put them on your refrigerator, wherever you'll see these regularly, and keep us in prayer, keep our region in prayer for what God is doing. Ephesians chapter 1, last week, the campus at Pulaski is in the process of working through the book of Ephesians. And so Dave had preached through verses 1 and 2, and it given me verses 3 through 14, and so I looked at those together. But last week, I spent some time during my quiet times just kind of reading over the entire chapter 1 of Ephesians over and over and over again. And so I wanted to share with you a little bit of what I've learned from my quiet time readings of Ephesians, and then we're going to focus this morning especially on verses 11 through 14. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 14 together this morning to give us some context and some ideas of what Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless and loved before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. And in him, we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we, who had already put our hope in Christ, might bring praise to his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. And so this is an incredibly rich, an incredibly deep section of the New Testament for us to chew on this morning. And where we're going to wind up as we close today is it should bring confidence into our life as followers of Jesus. If we internalize these truths, if we rest our souls on these promises, we should have an immense amount of confidence to live in our culture and in our world. And I want to conclude today with six things that we should have confidence in Christ about. But let me review what I wrote in my journal last week about these passages of Scripture. And there are 11 quick statements about us. But when I was writing it, I was just writing it about me. It's like the very first one you'll understand, I pulled from verse 3 where it says, "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." And so in my journal, I just wrote down, "I am blessed." That was one of those things I was looking for because of what God's word says. What are some things that I can claim as promised to me and to us as the people of God? And so according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, there's that us there. And that us is referring to the people of God. And so the very first thing I saw is I am blessed. And I'm not just blessed, I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. It means that I have access to the riches of God because of the mercy of God. I have access to the Father. I have been blessed. The second thing I wrote in my journal is from verses 4, where it says, "He chose us in Him." And also in verse 11, it's the same idea of being chosen. And that's what I wrote, is this: I am chosen by God. I don't understand why God chose me. I don't understand why God chose us who know Him, who believe in Him. But by His grace, we have been chosen. I am blessed. I am chosen. The third thing I wrote down is this: I am predestined. You see that in verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 11, in Him we've received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will. And that's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. Some of you are like itching for us to, hey, let's just camp out. Let's talk about predestination. What does that mean? But the reality of it is when you hear the word predestined, I think that at the very least, we could acknowledge that God has a plan for us. That nothing escapes His sight. That nothing is out of His control. And so in my journal, I'd written down, I am blessed, I am chosen, I am predestined. In one of Paul's other letters, he says, I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of His sons. In other words, God is in the process. In Philippians 1:6, it says, He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. So what God started in me by the power of His Spirit, my end destination is to perfectly reflect the person of Jesus. Is He's putting His character in me. He is revealing to the world Himself through me. So I am blessed, I'm chosen, I'm predestined. The fourth thing I wrote down is, I have been graced. And you can see in verses 6 through 7, it's not just a little bit of grace, but in verse 6, it says, to the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished on us in the Beloved One. And at the end of verse 7, it says, we have forgiveness according to the riches of His grace that He richly poured out on us. So His grace has been lavished on us. His grace has been richly poured out on us. God doesn't give you grace by the teaspoon. He gives you grace by the bucket. He lavishes it. He pours it out on you. Out of the riches of His grace, we have experienced His mercy. Fifth thing, in verse 7, I wrote down, I am redeemed. It says, in Him we have redemption. In other words, He bought us back. By His crucifixion, through His resurrection, He has redeemed us. He has purchased us with His blood. The sixth thing I wrote down is, I am forgiven. In verse 7, if you follow that rest of that verse, it says, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. I am forgiven. We are forgiven. So just think about these realities. So far, I am blessed. I am chosen. I am predestined. I have been graced. I am redeemed. I am forgiven. And then seventh, look at verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. You've seen these things that are pretty popular these days. It's not called the mystery room. What's it called? I'm totally drawing a blank. The escape room. Thank you. And so you've got to figure out how to get out. And so it's like this mystery and your answer and all this kind of stuff. But the great thing here is that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. He's had this plan from eternity past, but for those of us who are followers of Jesus, he has clued us in, and that's what I wrote in my journal. Is I was trying to come up with a better, like, more elaborate word than clued in, but I just said, I am clued in. And then when I was preaching last week, it just came to me, enlightened. You know, that's, ooh, that sounds good. And I am enlightened. But I am clued in. So God is not holding secrets back from me. He is fully showing me himself through the person of Jesus Christ. He's given me his word so that I can understand his will. He has made known to me the mystery of his will. 8, verse 11 says, in him we have also received an inheritance. And so I just wrote down, I'm an heir. I'm an heir with Christ. I've got something better coming. He's promised an inheritance to me. At a certain time, I will step into the full inheritance that's coming to me as a son of God that's been adopted into his family. Then I wrote down for 9 is, I am for the praise of his glory. Look at verse 12. So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. I am blessed, I am chosen, I'm predestined, I've been graced, I'm redeemed, I'm forgiven, I'm enlightened, I'm an heir, I am for the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, if you keep reading there, it says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believe, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So number 10 and number 11 is, number 10 is, I'm included. Because of my faith in Christ, I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I've been brought into the kingdom. I've been included in the people of God. And then number 11 is, I am marked, or I am sealed. So in my journal, as I wrote down these things, just pulling them straight from Scripture, it's one of these things is that the Word of God promises that if I focus on things that are true and right and pure, it helps me reboot my brain. One of the expressions I love using, you've heard me use it before, but when I go to bed at night, and I think when you go to bed too, we all, by the time morning comes, we all default back to stupid. It's kind of like we've forgotten everything that God's revealed to us. We've forgotten all the promises that God has given to us. We've forgotten who Jesus is in some sense. And so we wake up as warriors. We wake up as people who have to like restart our day. And we need to be reminded. We need our minds renewed by the Word of God. And so Ephesians 1, all the way down to verse 14, is a great place for us to identify who we are because of who Jesus is, what Christ has done for us, the new identity he's given to us. And so these are incredible truths, right? You look at them and you're being refreshed in who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. But let's be reminded of a sobering reality. Look across the page at chapter 2, verse 2. Let's be reminded of who we were before we knew Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, you previously lived in sins and trespasses according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. And so the reality of it is that we were dead. You can see down in verse 5, he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. That's the sobering reality. We weren't just limping along. We didn't just have the spiritual flu. We were dead. When you're dead, you can do nothing for yourself. You are beyond hope for the most part from a secular perspective. The reality of it is that we were dead in our sins. We were powerless. We could do nothing for ourselves. And at the right time, God sent his son and made us alive with Christ because of faith. You can see down in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." And it's just this reminder. You go back to Ephesians chapter 1, this grace we've already looked at in verse 6 and verse 8. This grace has been lavished on us. This grace has been richly poured out on us. And so I want to look at three realities in verses 11 through 14 as we begin to wind up this morning. Very first thing in verses 11 through 14, it says that we have an inheritance. It says, "In him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will." When you say that someone has an inheritance, it means that you have something coming to you. It indicates a relationship. So it's one of those amazing realities is like, if it feels like things in your life are not moving along right now, if it kind of feels like you're stuck, if you kind of feel like that you wish that God would tear down barriers, that you wish that God would do something, the reality is that today you exist as a follower of Jesus with something better coming. You do have a promised inheritance in the kingdom of God. You will inherit riches. You will inherit the full presence and blessing of the Father in Christ Jesus. It's this idea of like when a child is born and a grandparent may put money aside in a trust fund for that child. Let's say by the time the child turns 18 or 19, that's going to be college money for them. But that money is not touchable until that child comes of age. But from age 1 all the way up to age 18, that child lives with the knowledge that something good is coming to them. Something good is coming to help them, to bless them. It's a reality. So when they're 15, they don't have access to that whatsoever. And they're looking around, and at 15, they're with their friends, and their parents have maybe dropped them off at Taco Bell for the evening or whatever happens to 15-year-olds these days. I have no idea. But you're looking around, and he's like, the child is kind of going, "What do I do? I have $4 to my name, and I don't know when Taco Bell got so expensive, but I can barely get a meal here." And he's thinking, if I just had access to this trust fund, I could treat everybody here in Taco Bell, right? And so it's this reality is that he's only got $4 to his name there, but he is still an heir. He still is living in this reality that one day he's going to step into this glorious inheritance and he'll have more than enough money for Taco Bell. Gosh, maybe he can even afford Elrod. You just don't know, you know? It's one of these amazing things is that as believers in Christ, you may feel stuck where you are right now. But we all walk around with something better coming. It's a cheesy illustration. It's an old preacher illustration. But it's at a funeral, and a preacher was asked to lead this funeral for someone. And the family came up and said, "We have one distinction that we want, one special thing that we want to do with this funeral." And the pastor's like, "Well, okay, what do you want to do?" And they said, "Well, we want to put a fork in the casket with grandmother." And the pastor's like, "I have no idea." I guess we'll do that. We'll put a fork in the casket with grandmother. And so his curiosity gets the best of him, and they say, "Why do you want to put a fork in the casket with your grandmother?" And the response was, "Well, preacher, you know how we grew up. We grew up in church, and one of grandmother's very favorite things, she considered her ministry was a casserole ministry. And so every time we had a potluck at church, she would shine. That was her moments. It's like she would come and she would bring food and casseroles and so on and so forth. And preacher, don't you remember at all of our church potlucks, you come and you take your plate back to the kitchen area and you bring it back. And if you put your plate on there with the fork, the ladies in the kitchen would say, 'Oh, honey, keep your fork because there's something better coming.' It meant that there was desserts they were about to bring out for everybody. It meant that delicious pies and cakes were coming. And so we want to bury grandmother with a fork to remind us in Christ that there's something better coming. It's this incredible spiritual reality that we may not have it now, but we will have it soon. Before the eye blinks, before we know how much time has passed in our lives, we'll be spending eternity with Christ because of his mercy and his riches on us. And so we see that we have this incredible inheritance. And then you can see in verse 11, the second spirituality of the three is it says that there's this plan of God. We were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. We've got a slide up here I want you to see. You've probably been looking at it already, but it's very similar to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which is like an Instagram verse, or it's like one of these verses that we all love. You know, God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But you can see the similarities here. In him, we have also received an inheritance because we are predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. It's this wonderful idea that God's plan will not be interrupted. It's this incredibly refreshing truth that what he began to do in us, he's going to be faithful to complete it. Is there's not going to be anyone on this planet that can put a U-turn in your life for what God has intended for you. God will bring it to completion in your life. He is going to make you more like Jesus. Now, we may have to encounter trials. We may have to encounter consequences for our sins. We make mistakes. We make bad judgments. But you need to know that God causes everything, even our bad decisions, even our sinfulness. God works it all together according to the good purpose of his will. We've not lost our inheritance. We are still heirs regardless of our fallenness. You see this idea of God's plan in Scripture in Luke 7:30. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his cousin John, that we call John the Baptist, was baptizing. But it says that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law refused to be baptized by John. And Luke 7:30 says they rejected the plan of God for themselves. And Acts 2:23, it says, though Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, gives us another hint that all of this is under God's control and sovereignty. And then in Ephesians, just a few verses up, in verses 9 and 10, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, it says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love him. And now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. And I find it incredibly refreshing that God's plan will find its fulfillment. God is not in heaven looking at your life and thinking to himself, oh no, they made the wrong decision. What am I going to do? And running over here and pulling open his filing cabinet, and he's rifling through paper saying, okay, plan B, plan B, plan B, plan B. What do I need to do to respond to their sinful decision? What do I need to be? How do I respond that they made a good decision, but they didn't make the best decision? You know, God's not up in heaven pulling out his hair because you've sidetracked eternity with a sin or with something that you should not have done. God's plan will come to fruition in your life. His sovereignty promises that. His grace promises that. He has a plan. You have an inheritance, and God has a plan. And the third spiritual reality that we find in these verses is this incredible doctrine that some of you know as the doctrine of eternal security. You might also know it as a lesser phrase, once saved, always saved. But let's just glance down at verses 13 and 14. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. And so it's this remarkable concept that when you chose to surrender your life through repentance in faith to Jesus Christ, at that time you were marked in Christ. It's this picture, it's the word that they would use if they are sealing an official document in the Roman Empire in the first century. They would heat up some wax, and as they would wrap up this scroll, they would put a blob of wax on the seam there. And they would take an official government seal, and they would take that and they would impress it into the wax. And then they would deliver that official document to its intended recipient. And when the recipient got it, they would look down, and if the seal had not been broken, it was an indication that they were reading what they had been intended to read. It would not have been seen by any other eyes except by the eyes intended to receive it. It's the same idea here in verses 13 and 14. When you trust in Christ as your Savior at that moment, it's not like the Holy Spirit is this blob of wax. You can wipe that from, but you are sealed. You're marked. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes to live within you. That's why in Philippians 1:6 it says, He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. He's promised. He dwells within you. The reality of it is in John chapter 10, verse 28 and verses 29, Jesus says this, I give them eternal life. It's an important distinction. You might stop there and want to read to the rest of that verse, but first of all, we don't give ourselves eternal life by trusting in Christ. It's not like we walk up to a vending machine in heaven and we put in our good works and we put in our offering, we put in our church attendance in the slot, and out comes our product of eternal life. We don't earn eternal life by trusting in Christ. It's not this exchange, something that we've done, so God has to do for us. Jesus reminds us very clearly, I give them eternal life. Jesus is the source. Jesus is the agent. It is Jesus' motivation. It's Jesus' will. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And then it says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So here's the distinction, is that we have an inheritance, God has a plan, and through the promises of God, we have eternal security. Nobody can snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. There would be some that would say, well, that's not to say that I can't remove myself from the hand of God. It's just saying that no one else can steal my eternal life from me, but I could take my eternal life by turning away from God. And if you want to walk down that path, then you can walk down that path. But let me just tell you the shaky theological ground you're on. What sins are they that cause you to lose your eternal life? That's the next thing you'd have to ask yourself. If salvation is not eternal, if your security in Christ is not eternal, is it every time you sin, you lose your salvation? Or do you have some kind of mysterious access to some scriptural truth that says, okay, these sins are okay, and I won't lose my salvation for this, but these sins I'll lose my salvation for? If it's every single sin, haven't there been times in your life that you've said something that only lately or later you realize, oh gosh, I shouldn't have said that. Or I shouldn't have done that. And haven't there been times, I hope there's times in your life, like there are in mine, that there is a choice to just, you willfully sin. You fudge, whether you're speeding on 81, and I think you have to speed on 81. I'm just kidding, but you know, it's just one of those things. It's like 81 produces within me this, I just get high blood pressure on 81. People in Virginia, apparently, we don't know how to drive in the right lane. We just want to coast along. And okay, I'll stop there, but you know where I'm going. But let's just say I'm encountering road rage, which is anger, which is sinful. And before I realize it, wham, accident, wreck. In that moment of anger, that I lose my salvation and am I now condemned to hell. You see the slippery slope that we be on? And actually what you're doing is if you believe your sinfulness can cause you to lose salvation, is you're elevating your own ability to be obedience above the grace of God. You begin subscribing to a works righteousness, saying, my works keeps me into heaven. My works keeps my salvation. Does it make sense? If it doesn't make any sense, just shake your head at me and we can talk in the hallway. If it makes sense, it makes sense to me. You can nod at me and say, okay, it makes sense. But I prefer to just read, there's not a better description, I think, in Ephesians of our eternal security than verses 13 through 14. Read it again with these truths in mind. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, you were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit comes and lives within every believer. It's a down payment, it's inheritance that indicates at the proper time you'll step into the full rewards of following Jesus that he has for you. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. I think this should instill confidence in our hearts as we consider the truths of Ephesians. And you can look back at verse 6. What does confidence in Christ result in? If we trust in him, if our salvation is secure, it should make us confident. And in verse 6, it means that we should bring praise to his glorious grace. And verse 12, confidence in Christ should result in praise to his glory. In verse 14, our confidence in Christ should result in the praise of his glory. We know what confidence does, right? We've seen it in secular society. What happens when a businessman has confidence? What happens when a politician has confidence? What even happens when an athlete has confidence? One of my favorite sports movies of all times is Hoosiers. And let me show you just a quick clip from this movie, all right, to show you what confidence in the life of an athlete looks like.
All right, listen up, listen up. Here's what we're going to do. Jimmy, they're going to be expecting you to take a last shot. We're going to use you as a decoy. Buddy, you get the ball, give it to Merle on the picket fence. He's going to take the last shot. All right, let's go. What's the matter with you guys? What's the matter with you?
I'll make it.
Right. Buddy, get the ball to Jimmy, top of the key. Rest of it, spread the floor. Let's go. Let's see.
They may be seeing basketball history here tonight. A sensational comeback by Henry. The score is tied at 40. There are 19 fateful seconds remaining in the game. It'll be inbounded by Hickley in the backcourt, along the sideline, passed in by Ray Butcher, who was responsible for the interception. It goes into Buddy Walker. Walker on the attack, still in the backcourt.
That just gets you excited. It's a little bit like Castle Coliseum, right? After beating Duke, it's just incredible. It's just one of those moments of like, here's the coach. He gathers them all up, and he's going to try to trick the other team by assigning the last shot to not their very best shooter. Let's use you as a decoy, Jimmy. And then Jimmy looks at the coach because the team is just not feeling comfortable. I mean, why wouldn't you put the ball in the hands of your best shooter? He's probably going to be double-teamed or something like that. But Jimmy looks at the coach and just says, I'll make it. And then you can feel the tension as the crowd is going berserk, saying, shoot it. And the coach says, be patient. And he says, now go. Pulls up, makes the shot. Everybody goes berserk. Chris Carr loves this illustration, I know. It's one of these amazing realities. We see what confidence does in the life of an athlete. Folks, we follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have an inheritance. God has a plan. Our salvation is secure. Why do we not live a confident Christian life in our culture? What could intimidate us? What could scare us? What could produce fear in us? Scriptures say we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so let me just conclude quickly with these six things. And if you're taking notes, just write them down. I'm going to run through them quick. Six results of confidence. Number one, increased joy. Increased joy. Because of what Jesus has done for you, joy should spill out of your life and your attitude. Number two, a hopeful perspective. If you're confident in Christ, you should look at your life with a different lens. You should see things and events and people in a different way. You should have a hopeful perspective. Number three, dependent determination. Dependent determination. Another word for this is just endurance, which Matt Simpson preached about 2 weeks ago. If you're confident in Christ, you should be inspired to endure trials, hardship, suffering, persecution because of your confidence in who Jesus is. Number four, your confidence in Christ should produce intimacy. You should want to know Jesus deeper and more intimately. You should want to spend time reading Scripture. You should want to spend time and grow in your prayer life, getting to know this incredible Savior. And your confidence in Christ should also lead to intimacy with other followers of Jesus, because you're going to look around and you're going to say, whoa, you have an inheritance too. Oh, God has a plan for your life too. Oh, your salvation is secure too. I want to do life with you. I want to serve God with you. And that's the fifth thing, is your confidence in Christ should produce grateful service. Grateful service. And lastly, your confidence in Christ should produce in your life bold proclamation. You should not worry if people reject you or refuse to listen to you or belittle you, but your confidence in who Jesus is and what He has done in your life and in our lives should lead to bold proclamation. From a practical perspective, our next training for how to share your faith without fears, Saturday morning, March 17th. And if that's something that you want to be trained and equipped in, mark that down on your calendar, Saturday morning, March 17th. I'm going to pray for us this morning, and our worship team is going to come back, and they're going to lead us in a song as we prepare to be dismissed today. As we pray, though, let's reflect on what God has done for us in Christ. Let's reflect on these tremendous realities. We have been blessed. We have been chosen. We have been predestined. We have been graced. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have been enlightened. We are heirs. We are for the praise of His glory. We are included, and we are marked and sealed. Let's pray.